this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our study this evening, we're in the second of three sermons that Moses gives to the children of Israel before he dies. It's kind of his farewell address, you might say. And this is the longest of the three sermons. It began in Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 44, and continues on really to Deuteronomy 26, verse 19. And it's primarily the focus is the moral and legal aspects regarding their walk with the Lord in the promised land. You think, well, why is this so important? Well, it's important because the second generation that's entering into the promised land needs to hear this. That first generation died in the wilderness. So this is just a reminder of all that God had said to them so they can walk by faith. And, you know, think about it. People today think they can do what they want, when they want. There's nothing stopping them or holding them back. And it's kind of like a boat in the sea, and the motors died, and they're adrift. There's no anchor, and they're just being driven by the waves and the wind. And it's, I guess the focus would be like the tides of convenience, self-gratification. There's no moral guide for them, and that's how they live, tossed all over the place. And we need, I don't care who the person is, we need a moral basis, an anchor to keep us from drifting away. And these morals are non-negotiable. It doesn't matter what your peers say. It doesn't matter what the world has to say. It doesn't matter the situation you find yourself in. These are non-negotiable. And in saying that, think about this. What are the principles in your life on which you are willing to take a stand for? That's an important one. And what we'll see here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is Moses giving this second generation 10 non-negotiables, you might say, that they were to follow. Not new. This is what God gave their fathers at Mount Sinai, the 10 commandments. Please understand, they're the 10 commandments. They're not the 10 suggestions. The 10 commandments. And so let's pick up Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain." He said, and then we'll continue on in a minute, what the Lord said. Keep in mind that when the law was given on Mount Sinai to the children of Israel, they all agreed to it, right? Oh yeah, we're going to obey the Lord. In fact, in chapter 24 of Exodus, it says, "And the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" And yet they didn't obey the covenant that God made with them. And because of unbelief, that first generation died in the wilderness. They didn't enter the promised land. And here is this present generation needing to understand the covenant that God made with them so they can enjoy the blessings that God had for them. You know, these commandments that God gave, yes, they were for the children of Israel, but they do apply to us today. You know, I think that's important. This isn't, again, just information. It's how do we apply these things to our lives today, especially today when the world is so against what God has said. And, you know, for Moses, I don't think this was a difficult thing for him to repeat. I think he felt that this was very important. Now, it's interesting because he says that these commandments that were given at Mount Sinai were not for their parents, but for them. Well, wait a minute. They were younger. They were under the age of 20. Why was it for them and not their parents? Because of unbelief, they all died in the wilderness. Now it was their children that were going to carry on, this next generation who were going to enter into the promised land by faith. It was a covenant to the living, not to the dead. Now, we're also told that when God spoke from Mount Sinai, they were afraid. Yeah, I would be too, right? I mean, think about it, the thunderings, the lightnings, everything that's going on. Why were they afraid? Well, they didn't see God face to face, but they saw the holiness of God, and they saw their sin, their failure, and they asked Moses to listen to God and give him a report back. We don't want to go. We don't want to have that fellowship with him because we're afraid we cannot fellowship with a holy God. And they were right about that. Well, verse 6 says that the Lord said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I think it's interesting that before God gives these commandments to them, he tells them who he is and what he's done for them. And it's important to have that foundation, because if you don't, chances are you're not going to listen to what he's telling you. And now that it's been established, he's going to go over the law that was given back in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. But remember, I'm the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember who I am. Now obey me. And this is what you need to do. You're not to have any other gods before him. And that makes sense. You know, since we know who God is and all that he's done for us, we shouldn't worship any other gods, right? He's alone to be worshiped. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run away from it. Don't get caught up in it. The Amplified Bible puts the verse like this. Therefore, my dearly beloved, shun, keep clear, away from, avoid by flight if need be, any sort of idolatry, of loving or venerating anything more than God. Yeah, I think that's pretty clear. You know, if you don't obey that commandment, what's it called? Paul said, idolatry. You know, just like back then, there were and there are many things that can become our idols. And God's saying, I need to be first in your life. Don't put that which is worthless before you. You know, for some people, they would just add Jesus to their life. You can't just add Jesus to your life. You have to give him your life totally. You have to surrender to him. You see, we're all going to serve somebody. And God says, I want you to serve me because I have what's best for your life. But how many times, kind of like when we're kids thinking our parents don't have a clue and what they're telling me is not fair, it's wrong. And then when we become adults, we go, you know, they were pretty smart. Well, that's with God. Do you think the devil has what's good for you? Absolutely not. He wants death and destruction in your life. But I don't follow the devil. I'm just doing what I want. Exactly. You're following the devil. Obey God because he has what's best. And I think many times, you know, we go, oh, yeah, you know, that was for them. I think King Solomon did that. You know, hey, multiplying wives, I can handle it. You know, I know the common people, they can't really. Multiplying wealth, yeah, you know, my annual income here is 666 talents just by chance. Yeah, that's the mark of not God. Multiplying horses, going down to Egypt, everything that God said don't do before they entered the land, what the kings were supposed to do, Solomon did. Because I think he thought, I'm the smartest guy in the world. And found out he wasn't because he disobeyed God. The Lord wants to give us life, and not just life, but abundant life if we follow him. Well, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the second commandment is that we're not to make any carved images to worship God by. Now, you know, some people freak out because they were freaking out about the dove. Oh, you made an idol. Well, you know, the cross can be an idol too if you bow down and worship it. That's the key. Christmas trees. I love Christmas. I love to set up the Christmas tree for my wife. It reminds me of when I was a kid and reminds us when our kids were young. I love it. But if I started bowing down to worship it, we better burn that thing down. See, that's the key. Am I worshiping it? You can make an idol of anything, and that's the key. And God forbid that. Anything to be used as an aid to worship him by. And that's, you know, we see that today. In fact, the parents of these kids, what did they make? A golden calf to worship God by. Not to worship another God by, but to worship the living God through this golden calf, an idol that they made. You know, Clark puts it like this because, you know, it's interesting. The Roman Catholic Church, you know, has many statues in it, right? And, you know, they tell you they're not worshiping them, even though they bow down. But it's interesting because they eliminate this commandment. How do you eliminate it? In fact, Clark says, to countenance or to approve its image worship, the Roman Catholic Church has left out the whole of this second commandment out of the Decalogue and thus lost the whole commandment out of the 10. But to keep up the number, they have divided the 10th into two. Well, isn't that adding to and taking away from God's word? Absolutely. And why are they doing it? To justify the worship of these idols. And we have to be careful, you know. Now, it says God's a jealous God, and people don't like that. I think it was Oprah Winfrey who said, man, when I heard the pastor say that, I just thought, well, that's not my God. He's a jealous God. You know, I'm jealous of my wife. I love her so much. I will protect her. If anyone tries to attack her or anything, I will take care of her. I will protect her because I'm jealous of her. I love her that much. That's our God. It's just jealousy is love in action. And God is jealous for us. He wants the best for our lives. Now, here's another one that people really mess up on, where God says that he's visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. They go, there it is. Generational curses. So if I'm an alcoholic, my kids and grandkids and great-grandkids will be alcoholics because that's what it says, doesn't it? Read the whole verse and the next verse. You see, there's the problem. Yeah, if you just read that, it seems true. But it also says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who what? Hate me. And then it says, but. And remember what I said, when God says, but, it's usually a really good thing. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There it is. And we see this in the scriptures. We see some really godly kings have some really wicked sons, right? And we see some really wicked kings have some very godly sons. Why? Because it's a choice on their part. Now, if you grow up in a home where there's drug abuse or alcohol abuse or, you know, stealing, there's a chance you could get involved in that because that's how you've been raised. But as you become an adult, you have a choice to make. Do we want to continue to go down that path? Or do we want to go down another path? You see, that's the difference. In fact, I think Ezekiel 18:20 puts this idea of generational curses to rest. In Ezekiel 18:20, it says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, you are guilty for your own sin. It's not passed on to your children. If they follow in your footsteps, if you're wicked, they can be wicked, but it's a choice they make. And again, the key is, for those who hate me, this will happen. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Yeah. I think that's important. You know, we can't blame anyone but ourselves for what we do. We can be influenced, absolutely, but we still have a free will. We have a choice to make. And, you know, we can't blame our parents, or anyone else. Well, verse 11 here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless or innocent who takes his name in vain." So this third commandment of the Lord, not taking his name in vain, is more than just profanity or cursing, using the name of God. Obviously, that's wrong. We all understand that. But I think it's, you know, using his name foolishly or superficially, as well as claiming the name of the Lord, yet acting in a way that's contrary to what you say you believe, disgracing him. You know, you see some of these, just for an example, some of these comedians who claim to be Christian, and then you hear some of the things that they say. You go, well, that's contrary to what you say you believe. You're really blaspheming the name of the Lord. You say you represented him, but look at how you're acting. Now we could apply that to our own lives. The things we do at work, the things we do in the shopping mall or, you know, grocery store or wherever, are we representing the Lord correctly? And it's something we have to evaluate on our own. It's interesting because Orthodox Jews won't even write the name God on a piece of paper because of fear of this commandment here. I knew a guy who wrote like this. He'd write G-D. He wouldn't write the whole name of God out because he didn't want to blasphemy the name of God. Well, by doing that, you're not. That's not what the law is saying, but, you know, it's hard to convince someone when they're following the law that's made up in their own minds. Verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So this Sabbath day rest God required, it was an agrarian society. They worked very hard in the fields and for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God said you needed to rest. It was a rest to spend time to get refreshed, to spend time with family, and to spend time with God. And, you know, the sad thing is what the Jews ended up doing is instead of this becoming a day of rest, this became a heavy burden to them. There were all kinds of rules and regulations, what you can and can't do on the Sabbath day. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and they broke four laws in the Jewish mind. They took a bite of grain out in the field, and thus they reaped it, threshed it, winnowed it, and prepared food. And the Jewish religious leaders were upset. Ancient rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, a man could carry something in his right hand, in his right hand or his left hand, across his chest or on his shoulder. But he could carry something with the back of his hand, his foot, his elbow, or in his ear, his hair, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe or sandal. You see, this became a heavy burden. There were chapters on how to wash pots and pans. If I got a 3-volume set of books and gave it to my wife for our anniversary on how to wash pots and pans, that would probably be our last anniversary, okay? I mean, think about that. You couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath, except a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. Okay. Now, here's how this all worked out. If a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, as a Jew, you couldn't tie a rope to the bucket. There's always a way of getting around this. A woman could tie her girdle to the bucket and pull it up from the well. You see, they have all these little ways to get around it. You know, you can't turn on a light, a stove, or a switch on the Sabbath. You couldn't drive, or you could only drive a certain distance. In fact, when we were in Israel, on the Sabbath, they have Sabbath elevators. Sabbath elevator, if you were in a 18-story hotel, every button is already pushed every time. Because if you pushed a button, you create an electrical circuit and you were working. So every button's pushed, and so you have to stop on every single floor. So we always took the Gentile elevators because you could just push what button you were, what floor you were going to. And, you know, all God said is, I want you to spend time with me. I want this to be time of refreshment. It was a heavy burden upon them. I mean, can you imagine trying to figure out all the rules and regulations? You're going to break one of them. There's no doubt. And I think the idea, because he talks about their time in Egypt, you know, 400 years in slavery, they probably never got a day off. And God says, I'm going to give you a day off here. You need to rest. And you need to get refreshed. And I think for us, yeah, we should have that time where we spend with our family, with God, in fellowship with him. I'm always interested in how the world deals with the day we worship the Lord, Sunday. When I was growing up, when the earth was cooling, that stores were not open on a Sunday. Can you imagine? Stores were closed on a Sunday. Now they're all open. Not all of them. There's a few Christian stores out there that are closed. Crazy. Now look at sports for kids. Instead of playing them just on Saturday, now they're on Sunday. So we can't go to church today because we got to go play a game. God thinks it's really important that we gather together to worship him as a family and to be together, to take that time. Now, the big question is, well, then are we to keep the Sabbath day? If you want to, I don't care. You can keep have it on a Saturday, man, praise God, you know. But you don't have to. Paul in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, they miss the substance. They're holding on to the shadow. Our rest is in Jesus, right? But now they're grabbing a shadow. Have you ever tried to grab a shadow? Doesn't work. I want to grab the substance. I'm going to grab my wife. I don't want her shadow. That's meaningless. But that's what they're doing. You can worship God, and you should worship God every single day. That's just the reality. But since the substance is here, since Jesus is here, why go back to the picture? It makes no sense. So, you know, if you want to worship on the Sabbath, that praise the Lord. But if you make it into a law, then you're in trouble. You know, why do we worship on a Sunday? Well, because Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday. And that's when the early church got together then, was on a Sunday to worship God by. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So keep in mind that first table of the law was our relationship with God. Now the next six laws deal with our relationship with our fellow man. Why are they put that way? I think there's a reason. If your relationship with God is not in line, there's no way your relationship with your fellow man is going to be in line. And I tell this with people that I do marriage counseling with. If they're struggling, if they're at wit's end and fighting with each other, either one or probably both of them are not walking well with the Lord. See, think of it as a triangle. God's at the top. The man's here, the woman's here, the wife, husband, wife. And as you get closer to God, what happens is you get closer to each other. When you move away from God, you start getting farther and farther apart. And there's the problem. And you got to humble yourself and get right. And so these six commandments are all flowing out of our relationship with God. The fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother. Think about that. In a society where there is no respect for parents, that society is in serious trouble. Why? Because if you don't respect parents, you're not going to respect anyone. And that's the problem. We see that today. And why does keeping this law prolong your life? Because if you're in rebellion against your parents, you're probably doing things that are going to be dangerous or unhealthy for you. So yeah, that's a hard life. Verse 17, do I need to say it? You shall not murder. Doesn't it seem obvious? And yet, look at, we just saw what happened in Kansas City, right? They're there gathering for their Super Bowl parade, and all of a sudden a gunfight. How sad. See, we've been created in the image of God, and God holds the sanctity of life very dearly. And I'm not saying we shouldn't go to war, but we're talking about premeditated murder. It's a sin. It's a capital crime. And as we get to the New Testament, Jesus even takes it a step further, and he says, you know, this is not just physical murder, but if it's a matter of the heart. If you hate someone, you've murdered them. It's just as bad as physical murder. Wow. Something we have to be careful with. You shall not commit adultery. Again, it seems so obvious, doesn't it? You know, why does God need to say this? Well, look at our society today, right? He needs to say this. And, you know, back in the late 60s, 70s, you know, with the whole hippie thing, free love, how did that work out? It was horrible. It was horrible. They thought you could do whatever you want, and they found out you can't. Look at the broken lives, the broken families, because of adultery. You know, there was a Sunday school teacher who was trying to teach his class the Ten Commandments. And then they got to the seventh commandment here. One kid asked, very seriously, what does it mean to commit agriculture instead of adultery? Well, he was a little confused. And the teacher, she was kind of chuckling. But another student offered this response. He says, it means you shouldn't plow in another man's field. Wow. He nailed it, right? Exactly. And we have to be careful because Satan loves to destroy what God has established. You look at our nation today and you go, wow, he's done it already. God has established three main things. He's established the family. Look, we don't know what a family is anymore, right? He's established the government. I don't have to tell you about our government, right? And he's established the church. Did you see what they did for a Super Bowl party at one church? They had a guy hold the Bible on the floor and another guy kicked it. This was the leadership at the church in front of everyone. This is what goes on. Got to be careful. Well, verse 19, you shall not steal. Again, it seems so obvious, but look at today. Have you seen the film footage of people walking into stores and just taking things? This one, he was just popping phones off the desk, just one after another, and sticking them in his pocket, and they're just watching. And he walks out the store, and there's a police car right there. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with this? Well, if your relationship with God's not right, you're going to do whatever's right in your own eyes. And this person felt, hey, this is okay for me to do. But Paul said in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. In other words, if you want something, get a job. Work for it, Paul's saying. And then you can help others. Well, verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. How's that done? Well, gossip, slander, talebearing, you know, judging someone's motives. You know, Alan Redpath put it like this. He said, when a startling revelation it would be if a tape recording could be played of all that every church member has said about his fellow members in 1 week. Wow. You know, you think about that, you go, wow, something for us to think about, pray about, and deal with. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So covet carries with it the idea to pant after. You're not satisfied with what you have, what God has given you, and want what others have. You know, we want this person's job or this person's ministry, and we're panting after it. But Paul in Hebrews 13:5 said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, there's the key. Where's our satisfaction? In the Lord, being content with what God has given us. But when we're not content, where do we go? Wow, look at that neighbor's car. That is really a nice one, man. I wish I had it. I got to look at that. I want a car like that. And we start coveting what others have. You know, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. I find that interesting, because isn't that what our society has done today? It's all about what we possess. How do I know that? Just look at all the storage units that have gone up over the last 10, 15 years. For what? For all the stuff that don't fit in our house anymore. My wife hates this about me, but I do a purge every once in a while. I go through the house and I purge. We don't use this, we don't use that. And if it's something that is good, something that someone could use, I put it out by the street, put free on it, and God bless you if you can use it, because we're not. What if I need it in 5 years? Well, then in 5 years, I'll go buy a new one in 5 years. I'm not going to hold it for 10 years because I need it down the road. Here's the thing, and I love what David said in Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. What are we panting after? Things are the living God. You see how important that is. Now, some will say, hey, you know what, Joe? We're not under the old covenant. We don't really need to follow these laws. We're under the new covenant. Well, it's true, but aren't we to honor our parents? We're not to murder, right? Commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, covet. We're to love God, not have idols, and so on. What's wrong with those commandments? Absolutely nothing. I don't do them, here's the key, for my salvation. I do it because I identify with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And even the Sabbath, which was for the Jews, we can apply to our own lives that we need to rest in the Lord. In fact, when you think about it, even Abraham in Genesis 15:6 was about belief, not about his works. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness, his belief. And Paul expounds on that in Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham was saved by his good works, he could say, hey, you know, Lord, it's because I'm such a good guy. Look at all I've done. But he couldn't. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There it is. Belief by faith. But we don't keep the law for salvation, but out of love. And that's really the key. We love the Lord. We want to obey him. And the things that he said here, there's nothing wrong with them. We should obey him because we love him. Well, verse 22 here in Deuteronomy 5. We're told this. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud in the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Now, what was the message that God was giving to them on Mount Sinai? He was basically saying, you know what, stay away from me. I'm holy. You're not. And they understood. They were fearful. Moses, you go talk with God, and then you tell us what he said to you. And Paul picks up on that whole idea in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. In other words, stay away. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In other words, come unto me. At Mount Sinai, where the commands were given, it was stay away. And here we are now in the new covenant that's based in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And what's the command? Come unto me. Come. It's an invitation. And so where do you want to live? Do you want to live on, you know, Mount Sinai? Or do you want to live on Mount Zion? I'm Mount Zion, man. By his shed blood, I can come into the presence of God. Well, verse 28 here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're told this. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So here we see the covenant of God for his people. And God says, I want you to obey. And they said, yeah, they would. But God knew their hearts. And he knows exactly what they're going to do. But the encouragement of God is, you need to hear these things. You need to learn these things. You need to keep these things. You need to do these things so you can be fruitful in your walk with him. Remember, they are preparing to enter the promised land. Look at chapter 6 here in Deuteronomy, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has committed or commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So what are these commandments, statutes, judgments that we've been reading about? Well, obviously the commandments were the Ten Commandments. Statutes were the rules that they were to approach God by, and they included really the Ten Commandments. And the judgments speak of the decrees issued by the judges. But it's interesting because the way the commandment is phrased here in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. It's speaking of a singular commandment. And I think it's talking about how all the laws can be boiled down into just one. And we're going to see that as we read on here. Look at verse 4 in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So these verses are known as the Shema to hear. And they would say these verses, this prayer in the morning, in the evening, teaching it to their children. And it was a big part of their lives. Now, what's interesting here is that, and most people don't think about this, but we can see the Trinity spoken of. And that it's not a New Testament idea. In fact, even in the book of Genesis, we see it. But again, listen, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is what they would say over and over in their worship. They would cry out, Shema, Yisrael, Yahweh Elohim, Echad Yahweh. And they were affirming over and over the oneness of God. That was the foundation of the Hebrew religion, monotheistic in their beliefs. All the other religious practices were polytheistic at that time. So how do we see the Trinity here? Well, we miss this in the English. We start out with Lord, and that's Yahweh, the covenant name of God used by the Jews, and you'll see it in your Bibles when it's all Lord is written in all capitals. Then we go to God, and that Hebrew word is Elohim. And it's interesting because when it's written E-L, it's in the singular form. Elo is speaking of two. Elohim is speaking of three or more. Now, here's where people get confused. Are we speaking of more than one God, a polytheistic belief? Absolutely not. What we are told next is the Lord or Yahweh is one, Echad, E-C-H-A-D. Well, first you're saying three gods, now you're saying there's one. How does this all fit in? Well, the word one speaks of a compound unity, not a singular unity. And I'll give you an example. When God created Adam and Eve, he said, and they shall become one flesh, a cod, or a compound unity. Now, if it was a singular unity, the Hebrew word would be yakad. But that's not what the Holy Spirit uses here. So you have the plural form Elohim, right? Paired with the cod. And you're speaking of one God manifested in three distinct persons. I love that. The word literally means a united one, a compound unity. We see the Father and Son spoken of very clearly in Isaiah 44:6, another Old Testament verse. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Now let me rephrase that. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel. And his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. So isn't that interesting? This is speaking of God the Father, Yahweh, the King of Israel, And what? His Redeemer. And what is he called? Yahweh of hosts, meaning he's Almighty God. The Redeemer. Who's our Redeemer? Jesus. I love that. Isaiah 48:16, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit spoken of. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Isn't that interesting? It speaks of the eternal one, Jesus, that he was sent by the Father and the Holy Spirit to become flesh and die for the sins of the world. The Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. I love that. And then, obviously, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17 gives us a New Testament perspective on this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all appearing at the same time, right? Now, the Jesus-only people will tell you that this was Jesus. I don't know if he was throwing his voice and, you know, little ventriloquism, but I don't know. But it doesn't fit. I just think that as you look at through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see a triune God. One God manifested in three distinct persons. Remember that the Godhead we're speaking in Genesis, let us make man in our image. Some say, well, he's speaking to angels. Well, angels don't create. So he can't be speaking to angels. So what they've come up with is the God is so big that you got to speak of him in a plurality sense. You will never find that anywhere in the scriptures. You have to come to that conclusion because you don't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So I think it's very clear. You know, Luther said Elohim, regarding Elohim, but we have clear testimony that Moses aimed to indicate the Trinity or the three persons in the one divine nature. Absolutely. In fact, Genesis 1:1 starts it off. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, the word God there is Elohim, plural, but the verb is singular, created. It's grammatically incorrect, but God is trying to speak of the triunity of the Godhead. Not polytheistic. One God manifested in three distinct persons. Can I understand that with my finite mind? I have a hard time understanding how a car engine works, okay? I just know it does. How can I understand completely an infinite God? I can't. What do I have to do? I have to believe it by faith. I look at what the totality of the scriptures say, and it speaks very clearly. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, it wasn't some force. Because you can't lie to a force. You have to lie to a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, let me ask you this. What is the greatest commandment, the one that summarizes all the commandments of God? I think Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Love God with your entire being. Well, what about the second table of the law? You know what? You love God with your entire being. That second table of the law, you don't even have to know because you're going to do it. Because you're loving the Lord. You know him. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That was the big debate. When they asked Jesus this question, what is the greatest commandment? They thought they had him because the rabbis were arguing for years what the greatest commandment was going to be. And they couldn't come to a conclusion. They all had their ideas. And Jesus says, well, yeah, this is pretty easy. What's after that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is what it's all about. You obey the Lord, you love him, and you're going to love your fellow man. But it begins in our heart. And then it's manifested outwardly in our actions. And what are we to do with these things? Teach them to our children and our grandchildren, right? When? Whenever. It doesn't matter. You could be sitting in your house, walking down the street, at the store, wherever. Share the Lord with them. Let them see the examples of what God's doing in your life. You teach them by living. Yes, do you speak the Word of God? Do you read the Word of God? Do you share it with them? Absolutely. But if you're not living it, this is going to be meaningless to them. And that's the problem today. Now, what the Jews have done, when it talks about, you know, binding them as a sign on your forehead or on your wrist, is they made these phylacteries, and they're little boxes. And they would put Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9 in these little boxes, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41, and again, Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21, they put them in these little phylacteries. They also have on their doorposts of their homes, mezuzah is what they call them, the Word of God in there. Is that what God intended, to put God's Word in a little box? Absolutely not. In fact, Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 23, 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So you get these big boxes on their head, and they looked more spiritual. It was, you know, going to Israel was always fun because as the sun was rising, you know, all these Orthodox Jews would get up and they'd have their phylacteries on, you know, the little boxes on their head, and they'd be praying and their heads would be bobbing back and forth. And, you know, they think they were honoring God. What if I did this? Does that make me more holy? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What does this need to do? I need to take it in, and then I need to have it flow from my life. I need to live what it says in here. That's the key. The Word of God has to become part of our life. In Psalm 119, I believe David wrote it, some disagree, but he said, how could a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. God's word should be upon our mind and then manifested in the things we do and say. It should fill our homes. And there's nothing wrong with having Bible verses on your walls and stuff because you know what? People see them when they come to your home. Your kids see them every day. There's nothing wrong with that. But we also have to live what we say we're believing. Well, verse 10, and it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You know, again, the book of Deuteronomy is one of remembrance. Don't forget these things. You're going into the promised land. Don't forget what you've been told. And Israel spent 40 years with the Lord. Don't lose sight of what the Lord has spoken. And really, it happens. They forget. and they are eventually will go into captivity. But that can happen to us. You know, look at how much God has blessed our nation for so many years, how we've been so blessed. And what have we done now? We've taken God completely out of the picture. You think, well, you know, we're still being blessed a lot. Well, yeah. But think about a locomotive. Maybe has 100 cars and it's pulling it and it's going at full speed. And all of a sudden, the engine is stopping. It's not running anymore. How long is it going to take for that train to slow down? It's going to take a long time. We're still being blessed because of what's happened in the past. But that's coming. That's going away. And we're starting to see that. You know, French writer back in 1831, Alex de Tocqueville said the following after he went visited America. He said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests. And it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning. And it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Wow. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because again, we're seeing that. We need to be careful that we don't forget about God, even during times of prosperity where we get so focused on the things that we have instead of the one who has given us all these things. Verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." You know, we have to understand that no matter where we're at, we represent the Lord. And yes, those that don't know the Lord, they should definitely fear him. But we should fear him with a reverential fear. We should have that respect. And I think we're losing that today. You know, Israel was obedient and they were blessed, but then they turned from the Lord and they were judged. We got to walk where God wants us. God's always pouring out his blessings, but are we walking where those blessings can minister in our lives and fill our lives? Well, verse 20, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." You know, when children are young, they just believe, don't they? You know, it's amazing. But as they get older, they want to know why. They want to know the reasons they can't do that or they need to do this. You know, why is sex outside of marriage wrong? Right? That's a big one today. Why should I go to church every Sunday? How can I know that the Bible's true? Why is Jesus the only way? Why are other religions false religions? And you can go on with that list. What should you do? When your son asks you in time to come, you got to be ready to give him an answer, right? Now, we might not have the answer right away. Don't make one up. Say, hey, you know what? Let me check into that a little bit. Let me do a little research and I'll get back to you. But we have to be ready to give an answer. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight, teaching the truth, letting them see that your faith is put into practice. And it's not always easy. We make mistakes, but that's okay. How do you respond when you make that mistake? You know, when a generation goes into apostasy because of prosperity, it doesn't affect them as much as it affects the children and the grandchildren. I remember Hezekiah, right? Hezekiah was sick and he was going to die. Isaiah had just visited him and told him, you know, get your house in order, Hezekiah, you're going to die. And Isaiah leaves and Hezekiah is crying out to God, I don't want to die. Oh, please, no. And God says to Isaiah, go back and tell him, you know, I'll give him 15 more years. During that time, Hezekiah allows some representatives from Babylon who came to give him a get well card. Hallmark was around back then. And he showed him everything, all the riches of the kingdom. Not only that, but during those 15 years, he had a very wicked son named Manasseh. And it's interesting because God said, judgment is coming, not in your day, but in your son's. And Hezekiah's like, well, praise the Lord, it's not in my day. And I'm thinking, now I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He didn't say, praise the Lord, it's not in my day. But he did say, it's not in my day, which is interesting. You know, may our hearts not be like that. You know, may we care for our children and what's ahead for them and our grandchildren. We need to take a stand for what we believe. And so for the children of Israel, remember these things. Don't forget them. Apply them to your lives. Teach them to your children. And I like how, you know, Moses ends this chapter. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Now, could they obtain true righteousness by the law? No, because they couldn't keep it. That was the problem. None of us can. But it doesn't mean we're not to try to obey what God has said. Not for our salvation, but again, for our identification. God gave us his righteousness. He took our righteousness, which are like filthy rags, nailed them to the cross of Calvary, paid for our sins. That's why we can stand before God. And God says, now that you love me, live for me. Obey me. Remember the things that I've told you. And, you know, Mickey and Art and I were talking this evening and we're trying to remember somebody's name. We had to ask Angie. She knew. We forget. Isn't it easy to forget? And God is saying to this next generation, and I believe to us, remember these things. Remember them, apply them, live them, and see the blessings I'll pour upon you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons tonight. There's so much here, and I'm sure we just scratched the surface. I'm sure when we get to heaven one day and you just open your word up completely to us, we're going to be blown away. And I'm sure there is so much there. But Lord, what you've given to us, may we learn and apply. Not just head knowledge, Lord, because that's really meaningless. It's just information. We need that wisdom to apply it to our lives, to grow in our walk with you. And that's our heart's desire, to live for you, that we would shine brightly in this world that's getting darker and darker, which means we should shine brighter and brighter. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. And just keep our eyes focused upon you as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.